Amen. You can be seated. Thank you, worship team. I will just say, every once in a while, I think it's appropriate we should outdo one another in showing honor. You guys really led us well today. You're not behind me anymore, so I'll stop looking back. Those who were behind me, you really led us well, so thank you for your preparation. That was very helpful. Turn with me in your Bible now to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. We are dealing with, once again, a weighty text. We come to this once a year when we hit kind of Easter time, and we'll talk about this together. We'll say, you know, Good Friday is an interesting time because we're so used to hitting that note of celebration and joy. That's where we want to live as Christians, right? We want to live in that joy. And so when the text or when the time calls for us to really stop and sit at the foot of the cross and look intently and consider, it's hard for us because we feel the weight of it and we so badly want to look away from the cross, see the empty tomb, celebrate afresh. That's what we want to do in our flesh. And I felt that tangibly last week. I don't know if you felt that, but there's something, it is difficult, it is hard to stare at the cross and to not allow yourself for a moment to turn to the empty tomb, because what the cross says is profound and horrifying. And it strikes right at the root of who we are. The cross tells us that God hates sin. It tells us that God is holy and that God is just. And it tells us that God is love. But those first two pieces really cut us to the core. And I felt that this past Sunday, and I felt it again as I was studying through the text this week. And my concern for us as we begin to look at the text today, my concern for us is that I feel like as a people, we do not have the emotional bandwidth that we need to really wrestle through this. We don't want to feel these things deeply, and this text demands that we do. The cross demands that we think deeply and that we feel deeply. And we're going to need God's grace for that today. And so, Alyssa, thank you for praying for us. And once again, I just want to lift this up to the Lord because we are going to need his help if we're going to see what we should see today. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just come before you this morning so humbled by your mercy to us, your grace for us. And I come before you this morning so mindful of our own frailty and weakness. Lord, I'm mindful of the fact that we live in a land of wealth and prosperity, and it is so easy for us to live sleepy, apathetic lives and not to even give a thought to eternity and not to give a thought to you. It's so easy for us, even in the church, to build up idols in our own lives. Lord, perhaps there are people here today who are looking at things in our lives, things that we have put above you, things that we give all of our thought to, all of our love to, and when we should be giving that love to you. We're idol makers, and we don't want to be confronted with that truth. And so anytime that you use your word and your Holy Spirit presses that upon us, in our flesh we want to pull back and we want to resist and we want to fight. And I just pray this morning that by your Spirit you would conquer our flesh and that you would force us today to think deeply and to feel deeply the death of Christ and all that it entails and all that it means for us. Because until we see that, until we see the problem of sin, we will never rightly understand the gift of grace. We need to see the problem of sin today. And I ask that you would help us. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope you have your Bibles open. We're in Mark chapter 15. We're beginning in verse 33. This is what you could call the end of a three-part series that we've been doing, almost a mini-series. Mark has dedicated two full chapters in his gospel to the explanation of the suffering of Christ, and now here he is at the very end, and he's looking at that the culmination, the death of Christ. So hear now from God's holy, inspired, living, and active word. And when the sixth hour had come, beginning in verse 33, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and they put it on a reed and they gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Younger, and Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where Jesus was laid. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, as I said, Mark has been taking his time. He's been walking painfully slowly through the suffering of Jesus, hasn't he? And he's been causing us to look at every single detail of the suffering of our Savior. And here he comes to the culmination, the death. And this is really the culmination of Mark's gospel. He brings us to this centurion. He's a Roman, right? So he's not a Jewish man. He's not familiar with all of the Old Testament prophecies. He hasn't been sitting at Jesus' feet. But this centurion, what does he know about Jesus? He's watched the death of Jesus. And this is a man who's witnessed thousands of crucifixions, but as he watched the death of Jesus Christ, for some reason, he utters the most profound proclamation that we see in the Gospel of Mark. He says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." He saw something profound in the death of Christ. And so to that end, as we look to the text this morning, we want to ask this one most important question. What do we see in the death of Christ? The first thing we see is something that makes us uncomfortable. We see the holiness and wrath of God. The holiness and the wrath of God. Our text tells us that there was a darkness that fell over the land from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. Now, the Jewish people counted their day beginning at 6 a.m. So the sixth hour to the ninth hour was noon to three. So this is the time when it should be bright. There should be daylight, but there was not. There was a darkness that fell over the land. And anyone who's familiar with the Old Testament, these Jewish watchers and onlookers would have known that the darkness symbolizes judgment. This is a moment of judgment from God. Think, for instance, of this prophecy in the book of Amos. So think about our story of Jesus on the cross. Think about this prophecy foretold by Amos. "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I'll bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the morning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day." This theme of darkness is a theme of judgment. If maybe you're here today, you didn't grow up in the church, you're probably still familiar with the Exodus account, right? You think of the 10 plagues. What was the ninth plague? Can anyone remember the ninth plague? I'll give you a hint. We've been talking about it was darkness, that's right. I queued you up for that one. The ninth plague was a darkness. And actually the Bible says it was so dark, it was like a darkness you could feel. And that darkness was a sign of God's judgment. Immediately after the darkness was the death of the firstborn. Again, the death of the firstborn, probably it's drawing us back to the cross, isn't it? This darkness, this judgment, it was all culminating in this spiritual suffering that Christ endured. See, we've been looking at his physical suffering over the last 2 weeks. And I'll tell you what, as just people, I don't want to say North Americans, I think it's a people problem. When we consider the physical suffering of Jesus, we're able to engage, we're able to visualize. There were a lot of people last week with tears in their eyes because we can see it, can't we? And we talk about his flesh being ripped from his back and the nails in his hands, and we can see it, and it causes us to grieve. But here we see that the real culmination of the judgment that Jesus endured for us was not physical, it was spiritual. When Jesus is in the garden and he says, take this cup from me, the cup is not the physical suffering. Jesus isn't saying, I don't want to suffer physical pain. He's saying, I do not want to drink from the cup of the judgment and the wrath of God. Is there any other way? And the Father, of course, said there is not. The Apostle Paul looks back at the cross and here's what he says. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. Jesus became a curse for us. Now here's, I want to be careful. We're dealing with some theologically rich truths today, and so we want to tread carefully. Maybe you've never even thought about Jesus and all that he is. And here, Jesus is at the same time truly God and truly man. Okay, so in his humanity, according to his flesh, Jesus Christ has borne upon himself all of the judgment of God, and he has become a curse for us. He has been forsaken by God, which is why he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Commentator William Lane says, he says, this cry of dereliction expressed the unfathomable pain of real abandonment by the Father. The sinless Son of God died the sinner's death and experienced the bitterness of desolation. So as I said, physically we can wrap our minds around it. Now we're dealing with the spiritual, and it's very hard for us to wrap our minds around this, but let's try. Would you just press in with me and try? I want it, you think about your own life right now. Think about the worst thing that you've ever done. Maybe you've never even been caught for it. Maybe you did it this week. Think about the worst thing that you've ever done, maybe the worst thought you've ever had. And think about that moment when all of a sudden the guilt weighs in and you realize, oh, I can't believe I did that. I can't even believe I'm capable of that. And you feel sick to your stomach, don't you? And you feel dirty and you feel far from God and you feel shame and you feel guilt. Can you think back to that day? Can you think back to that moment? Now I want you to think about this. On the cross of Christ, Jesus took that guilt, that shame, that feeling of separation that you felt, he took that upon himself, which is profound. Now think about this. He not only took your guilt and your shame, he took that judgment, he took all of ours in this room. So all of our worst stories, all of us in that moment when we're lying on the floor saying, who am I? I'm such a mess. Who could love me? Jesus took all of that upon himself on the cross. And John says this. He says, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So think about that. Jesus not only took all of our guilt and shame, but he took upon himself all of the sin in the entire world, past, present, future. He took it all upon himself. He sat under the weight of that. So just think about what it would be like. For you, if you've done something, maybe you're here today and you were responsible for the death of someone. So maybe you ran over somebody by accident and you feel that guilt and that shame. Think about the fact that Jesus took upon himself all of God's judgment against the Holocaust, right? All of God's judgment against the abortion industry. All of God's judgment against every single affair that has ever taken place. All of God's judgment against every pedophile, against every person who's done the most wicked, despicable, unlovable things in the world. And he took it all upon himself. That was the cup of judgment that he took, which is why he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The depth of the spiritual place that Jesus went to in that moment is beyond our comprehension. That is the cup that he drank for us. And it grieves me that we work so hard, but we can't even fathom what he did for us. But he did it. He drank that cup for us. J.C. Ryle says this. He says, suppose, as some dare to do, that Jesus was nothing more than a man, or that his death was only a great example of self-sacrifice, makes this dying cry of his utterly unintelligible. It makes him appear less patient and calm in a dying hour than many a martyr, or even some heathen philosophers. He uttered his dying cry under the heavy pressure of a world's sin laid upon him and imputed to him. That's what we see in this text. Which leads to the second thing that we see in the death of Christ. We see wounds by which we are healed. See, the key question here is, why did Jesus have to die? If you're a Christian and you've never wrestled through that question, you need to wrestle through that, and this morning would be a good time to start. And maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian and you're looking in on this and you're thinking, I came on a very strange Sunday. Well, I think you came on a very helpful Sunday, because the question, why did Jesus have to die, is critical to our faith. Prophet Isaiah told us that somebody would come. Isaiah wrote 700 years before Jesus. And he said, someone's going to come and he's going to set us free, but he's not going to set us free in the way that you'd think he would. Right? There's a king coming. There's lots of prophecies talking about a coming king. But Isaiah hones in and he says, actually, the person who's going to save us, he's going to do something unique. He's going to be a suffering servant. The person who's going to save us is going to save us by dying. He's going to save us by suffering. He's going to save us by taking all of our guilt and all of our sin and all of our shame, and he's going to take it upon himself. Isaiah prophesied this 700 years before Jesus died. Listen to what he wrote. This is speaking of the suffering servant. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. See, when Jesus died on the cross, he died as our substitute. You know that. We've said that here today. But let's hone in on that. He died as our substitute. He died the death that we deserve to die. We've said that 100 times too, but let's really think about that. You and I, because we are sinners, because the Bible says every single one of us, myself included, have sinned, have fallen short of the glory of God, we've rebelled against God and his plan. The Bible says the wages of our sin is death. So that's what we deserve to pay to God. But Jesus died in our place, which is why he said in Mark's gospel in verse 45 of chapter 10, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus says, I'm going to die on the cross because there's a payment that needs to be made. A payment that you are supposed to make, but a payment that I'm going to make in your place. That's what he said. And Mark is weaving these themes together so that it kind of comes together so beautifully here where we are in the text. Think about last week. Remember when we talked about Barabbas? We didn't really stop and break that down, but Barabbas, if you remember, Jesus is standing before the crowd. They want to crucify him. Pilate does not want to crucify him. And Pilate says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to release a prisoner to you. You've got two options. You've got Jesus, the one on whom no charge will stick. You've got Jesus, whose claim was to be the king. Or you've got Barabbas. Barabbas is a known murderer. He's a rebel. Right? This is a rebellious murderer. Who would you like? And the crowd says, give us Barabbas. And so he releases Barabbas and he crucifies Jesus. Well, do you know Barabbas' name actually means Bar, son of, and Abba, the father. Barabbas' name is son of the father. And so just think about that. The son of the father who was rebellious and a murderer was released so that the true son of the true father, the innocent one, would die in our place. Clearly, there are gospel implications. This sounds exactly like what the Apostle Paul said when he wrote to the Corinthians. He said, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, we're going to put up a verse. This is Romans chapter 3. This is a very important verse for our faith, and it's going to require just a little bit of thought. And so I understand it's warm in here. I understand this is hard for us, but I just want to encourage you just to work with me here. Look with me at Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Let's stop there. Propitiation is a word that we do not frequently use in our culture, right? I'm not going to say raise your hand if you don't know what propitiation means, but I imagine there's probably a few of us. This is the same language as ransom. When Jesus says he would be a ransom for many, this is that same language. It's a payment that satisfies a debt. It's a payment that sets someone free. And Jesus says, he, in his life, he is the payment that satisfies a debt by his blood to be received by faith. Well, why? Why did Jesus have to die? This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All right, so put your thinking cap on. This is the most important question. Why did Jesus have to die? It's right here. Why did Jesus have to die? It says, because God has passed over former sins. Think about this. Think about the Old Testament and David, right? We love talking about David. And we know that David, when he was on the roof, he saw Bathsheba. He saw her naked, and he wanted her. And so he took her. He said, go get her. He brought her to his house. He slept with her. And then he got her pregnant, so he had her husband murdered. So that's David. But David says he expects to see his son again in heaven. David was using language where he was expecting to be in heaven. And for all intents and purposes, we believe that David is in heaven. How could David, an adulterer, a rapist, a murderer, how could he be in heaven if God is truly just? Think, could you worship a God who is not just? Imagine for a second that you found out that someone had gone to court. And actually, let's put this, imagine it's you. Imagine you are at work and you find out that one of your female coworkers has been sexually assaulted by one of the other coworkers. You've witnessed it. Right, so you know that this has happened, but you decide, I don't know, this is going to be a big mess. He probably didn't mean it. It's probably a one-time thing, and you decide, I'm not going to do anything about it. Right, and then now imagine that the rest of us found out about that. What would we do? Oh, we would be furious with you, right? And in today's day and age, you'd be on social media. You'd lose your job for sure. You would be held accountable. Why? Because it's an unjust thing that you did. You saw a wrong, and you just turned a blind eye to it. That's horrific. It's awful. Now imagine for a second that God was like that. That God is looking down. God sees David. He sees David steal another man's wife. He sees David use his position of power to essentially to rape this woman, to force her to sleep with him. He sees David as he has another man murdered. And God says, well, you know what though? I really love David. He's a good guy. So I'm gonna forget about the rest of that stuff and I'm gonna bring him into heaven. Could you worship a God like that? I couldn't. Could you imagine if this world was governed by an unjust God? Romans chapter 3, what we see right here. The Apostle Paul says, but God is just. God saw every single one of those details. God sees every single detail in your life and in my life. All of our sins, all of our wicked thoughts. God sees every little bit of it. And God is perfectly just and perfectly holy. He's been passing over these former sins, but now he is going to deal with it all once and for all. A punishment needs to be laid down. And so what does God do? He lays out that punishment on his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. He is absolutely just. And on the cross, all of God's anger against sin, all of those things that he had been overlooking for a season are now all poured out. And Jesus dies on the cross for David's adultery, rape, and murder. And Jesus dies on the cross for all of my wickedness and all my sin and all of yours. He takes it all on the cross. God is just. But here's the good news that we see here. God is just, but he's also the justifier. Because it would have been just for God just to slay David. And it would be just of God just to slay all the evildoers. It would be just of God to slay me. To say, Levi, you've sinned. The wages of sin is death. I told you right here. Boom. Right? That would be completely just. But he's more than that. He's also the justifier. So he took the penalty upon himself. So that, we see this third thing that we learn in the text, we see in the death of Christ a way for us to go home. Now, what happens? This is trivia time. Think back to the text we read in Mark's gospel. When Jesus breathes out his last, something significant happens. What is it? Yeah, curtain is torn in two. It's really quiet. You're right beside me. The veil is torn in two. What does that mean? Well, in the priest, there were actually two veils in the temple, okay? The first veil was used to separate the main sanctuary, and it kept all of the Gentiles, the non-Jews out. It kept all the women out, so they don't belong in here. And then there was a second veil that separated the Holy of Holies, and that was the place where God's presence resided. That was a place where you couldn't enter in. Only one person, the high priest, could enter in, and he could only do it once a year, the Day of Atonement, after atoning for all his sin. Now, Mark doesn't tell us which curtain is ripped in two, because in Mark's mind, it doesn't matter. Each of those curtains says one, is a symbol for one thing, the divide that exists between a holy God and you. Every one of those curtains is saying one prominent message. God is holy, you are not. You cannot be in his presence because you would be consumed. All of that sin that's on you and all of God's holiness, it would be like a cosmic explosion. You would be destroyed. But when Jesus died on the cross, something significant happened. In that moment, the curtain is torn from the top to the bottom. Meaning what? Meaning that separation that exists between you and God is done. There's a way now for you to be brought home with your Heavenly Father. Even though you're such a mess, even though I see in myself all the same sin that was there yesterday, I see it all. I know what I did. God sees it all too, but there's now a way for me to be with my holy, righteous Heavenly Father because he's put all of my sin on the cross of Jesus Christ, and my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole of it, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul, praise the Lord. That's what we sing, because that's what happened. So now the curtain is torn, and you and I finally have a way to go home, to be with the God who made us. In spite of our sin, in spite of our rebellion, he's bringing us home, which is why the author to the Hebrews could say, "Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Hear that, Christian. If you're here today and you've put your trust in Jesus, you feel far away. Maybe you're mindful of ways that you've sinned this morning or this week. You feel distant from God. If you've put your trust in Jesus, all of that sin that should make you distant has been laid on Jesus Christ, and that distance isn't real. Your Heavenly Father still loves you just as much today as he did yesterday. Now stop sinning. Right? Live a life of obedience. You should. When we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit. We don't enjoy the life that God made us to live because sin is wicked and separates us from his purposes. But listen, if you've put your trust in Jesus, that sin doesn't separate you from God because Jesus paid for that sin on the cross. So draw near with confidence. And now this all points us back to the beginning of Mark's gospel. Right? Why does this offering on the cross, why does it work? Again, we got to put our thinking caps on. I want you to think deeply about this. Mark begins his gospel with this verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Right from the beginning, Mark wants to make crystal clear, Jesus is more than a man. You're not reading a story about another prophet. You're not reading a story about a wise man or a great example. No, you're reading a story about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In verse 10, God the Father affirms his identity. Jesus is being baptized, and it says, when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. And all through the gospel, people are failing to see who Jesus truly is, but here at the cross of Christ, in this culmination of the gospel, finally this pagan soldier looks up at Jesus Christ and he says, truly, this man was the Son of God. This man is divine. And that's remarkably good news, and here's why. Let me use an analogy again just to try and help us to understand. Why is it so significant and necessary that Jesus is truly God? Imagine for a moment that someone broke into my house and someone, heaven forbid, kills my wife and the police catch him and we go to court. And the evidence is just, there's no doubt about it. This man is found guilty. He has murdered my wife, no doubt. And the judge, he gets the ruling and so then he goes to give out his sentence. And before the court and before me as I'm sitting there in trial, the judge says, I found you guilty and as a result, the court will kill your cat. And he slams his gavel. Would I feel like justice has been served? Probably not, right? I'd be shocked. I'd be standing there thinking, what on earth? He killed a human being. He killed my wife, a precious human being, and we're going to respond by killing a cat? There's no equivalent between a human life and the life of a cat. That doesn't make any sense. Now, you agree? That makes no sense. In the same way, imagine now, How could a human life right the wrong that we have done to a holy God? How could killing a human make any difference in our standing before a holy God? Because the Bible says every time we sin, we've sinned against him. the perfect, the just, the gracious and kind, wonderful, infinite God of the universe. We've sinned against him. So how could the death of a man satisfy the wrong that we've done to him? It couldn't. But God sent his son, Jesus Christ, who was truly God and truly man. And when Jesus died on the cross, he paid a debt that would actually satisfy the justice of God. He was truly man. He could bear upon himself all of our sin, all the things that separate us from God. And yet he was truly God. He could create the bridge, right the wrong that we committed. It's so significant that Jesus was truly God and truly man. Now at the cross, the scoffers walked by and they said, he saved others, he cannot save himself. But they had no idea how wrong they were. The Apostle Paul later wrote, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's the power of God, it's the way home, friends. Now, we're going to conclude. We're going to ask two questions of response. I imagine if you're here today and you're a guest, you're probably listening to this and looking at the cross and you're thinking, it is foolishness. It looks like foolishness, doesn't it? That the God of the universe would come down to earth as a man, that he would die on the cross for us. It is a foolish message. But I'll tell you what, it is the power of God. And my hope and prayer is that as we conclude and as we look at this, that you will see that the cross of Christ is the only way that we can be brought home to the life we were made to live. You feel that separation? Maybe you've never even acknowledged that there is a God, and yet I bet you felt it. Romans chapter 1 says, when we look out at the stars and we look at all the creation, there's something inside of us that tells us that there is a God. You feel it. And God says, in Romans chapter 1, he says, so you are without excuse. Meaning one day when you stand before God, God will say, I revealed myself to you in the creation around you. I revealed myself to you in that sweet little baby you held. I revealed myself to you every time that sun rose up into the sky. You can't deny that you knew I was here. You knew. There's something inside of us that knows that there is a creator, that he's good. And the cross of Christ is the only way that we can be put right into right relationship with that creator. So how do we respond to the death of Christ? We've got two responses, and the first I see is this. Get serious about sin, because God is seriously holy. This is something that we struggle with. I mean, even as I wrote this sermon, I struggled with it. That first point where we talk about the wrath of God, I felt uncomfortable writing that, I'll tell you the truth. Because we hate that idea, this idea of God's holiness, this idea of his wrath, that he is fundamentally against sin. We have the hardest time wrapping our mind around that. Now, I wanted to go back to the text. I wanted to make sure, is this truly who our God is? Is he truly in opposition to sin? Did you know that in the Old Testament, the Bible describes God as having wrath against our sin over 580 times. God is wrathful against sin because sin hurts you and sin hurts the people around you and sin robs God of glory. God is perfectly holy and just and good and sin is everything that is wrong. We were not made for sin and God is wrathful against it. He's got a settled antagonism against it. It's wrong. And that's true Old Testament and New. The Apostle Paul, when he looked at the cross of Christ, he says, since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Paul recognized our problem. He said, your problem's not the devil, and your problem's not your neighbors. Your problem is that you are a sinner, and God is holy, and his wrath is against you and your sin. And you don't have an answer for that except for the cross of Christ. Jesus said this. Jesus said, speaking about our sin, we dealt with this a few months back. But Jesus, speaking about sin, he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus was deadly serious about sin. Now, he's speaking with hyperbole here, of course. But his message is true. Even if he's not telling you to literally go home and lop off your hand, he's saying, whatever it is that causes you to sin, stop. And that is a message we need to hear. Living in North America, surrounded by luxuries and treasures, it is so easy for us to construct idols in our own lives. And I can tell you this is true of myself, and I'm certain this is true of you, that if we're not careful, these idols creep in, and we begin to live for these things and worship these things, and we sin against God, and we give our affection to lesser things. And Jesus, when he was in the flesh, he said, don't do it. Fight against sin and take it seriously, because Jesus knew exactly what our sin would cost. Right? Don't those words carry a bit more weight as we stare at the cross of Christ? Jesus is looking out at people that he's dying to save. And he says, stop playing around with sin. Stop toying with it. Stop giving it your affection. Stop giving it an inch of ground. If you need to cut off your hand, you cut off your hand. But you stop, because sin is costly. And Jesus knew the cost. And on the cross, he bore that cost for us. I think of Romans chapter 8. This is a critical verse. Again, this is going to be on the screen for us. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, I believe, says this. You've heard verse 1. This is one of my favorite verses in all Scripture. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Why is there no condemnation? For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Right there, what he's saying is, he was saying, the law is weakened by your sinful flesh. Right? You couldn't obey. But God has now done what the law, weakened by you and your weak flesh, couldn't do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. He condemned. Who is he? God. He condemned sin in the flesh. In whose flesh? In your flesh? In my flesh? No, if that was the case, there would be condemnation. He says, no, he condemned sin in the flesh of his own Son, Jesus Christ. All of that sin, all that judgment, all that separation that you feel, it was ultimately, finally paid for in the cross of Christ so that we could be forgiven. We need to take our sin seriously. We need to take the holiness of God seriously. And we're going to move on. Next week, we're dealing with the resurrection. And some of you are here and you're saying, yes! Listen, I'm saying that too. It's been 3 weeks of dealing with this, with the cross of Christ and all of the weight that comes with it. We're going to get there, but before we move away from the cross, we are going to lose sight of sin so frequently and so easily in this church. We will. We're going to live like hypocrites if we're not careful. I'm going to live like a hypocrite if I'm not careful. If I forget how serious my sin is and how much God hates my sin, and if I forget just how holy my God is and how just he is and how opposed to sin he is, I'm going to take him lightly and I'm going to take sin lightly. Listen, some of us are watching TV shows that are just garbage and we're laughing at things that dishonor God, that God is fundamentally opposed to, that he hates. Right? Some of us are going to do that tonight. We're going to flip on our Netflix and we're going to laugh at a joke that our God is just fundamentally opposed to. We don't take God seriously enough and we don't take sin seriously enough. And so these things take root and they grow. We've got to take it seriously. But the grace and the goodness of God, that verse, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, tells us that we need to do this as we consider the cross of Christ. We need to marvel at God's grace for sinners. We need to marvel at his grace. We see in the cross three things. I said it off the top. Remember, we see that God hates sin. We see that God is holy and just. But the third thing we see is so beautiful. It's that God is love. If God was just, we'd just be consumed, right? But he's not. God is fundamentally, in his very nature, he is also at the same time love. And he loves his people. We've been created in the image of God. Every single one of us, God loves us. And at the cross of Christ, he sets us free. He paid the debt for us. I want you to think about this in human terms. Think about, would any other king in history, would any king do this? Imagine there's a king, and he's a perfectly just king, and he's a good king. And he, in his kingdom, there's no poverty. Everyone is respected and treated well. In his kingdom, there's equity and there's goodness. And he's a marvelous king. He's a king for the people. He loves the people and they know it. But in this kingdom, some people decide, you know what? As much as I love this king, there's one problem. I think I should be sitting on the throne because I'm pretty awesome. and they say, this king, I mean, yeah, sure, he's been treating us kindly, but if I was on the throne, oh, it would be even better. And so this little revolt begins to arise in the kingdom. These people, even though the king is so loving and kind and perfect, they say, you know what, let's take the throne and let's show them how it's really done. Let's show them that we've got a better plan for this city. And so they begin to put their plan into motion, and the king catches wind of this, right? He catches wind that they're planning to overthrow him. And this is a just king, and in his kingdom there is a law that says anyone who would threaten insurrection or rebellion, they'll receive the death sentence. So this king sees this battalion of rebels coming, and so he brings in his servants, and he says, here's what I want you to do. They're going to bust into this palace, and when they do, I want you to give them my treasures and my riches. I want you to give them my robe and put my robe on their shoulders, and then, but I want you to put them at this table. I want you to prepare a banquet for them, and you get them to sit down right at this table. And then as they begin to eat, I want you to turn all of their attention to look out that window out the east and look up at that hill. And he leaves. And so the servants are in the temple, and they're waiting. They're in the palace, and eventually this mob comes, and they overthrow the palace, and they get into the place with their torches, and they're burning up all of the portraits of the king, and they're throwing down all of the statues, and they're ripping the place apart. And they finally get into his throne room, and his servants are there. The mob prepares to overthrow the servants, but the servants say, wait, we have something for you. And so they give this mob of rebels all of the wealth and all of the treasures, and they take the king's robe, and they put the robe on the shoulders of these rebels, and they say, the king has prepared a feast for you, actually. And they direct them to the king's banquet table, and they all sit down at the table. And just as they all begin to eat, the servants say, we've been asked to look out to the window to the east. And as they looked up, over on the hill, they saw a gallows. And there on the gallows, this king, this perfectly righteous, loving king, is hanging from the gallows. And the servants then understand. They understand that this king has actually paid the just payment for this rebellion. And they can't wrap their minds around it. What kind of king would do this? But that's exactly what we see in Scripture. Our king did this. While you and I, not the hypotheticals, you and me. Every single time we sin against God, it's rebellion. It's us saying to God, my plan is better. Sure, you're just, sure, you're kind, but I know better. You know, one thing I appreciate about walking through the Gospel of Mark, I'm just falling in love with Jesus more and more. Isn't he lovely? We read these stories about people who were marred in leprosy, a contagious disease. They haven't even touched their family members for years. They're ostracized. Jesus goes to the lepers, and he puts his hands on them, and he kisses them, and he heals them, and he brings them into his kingdom. And he watches as the poor are being neglected, and he comes to the poor, and he gives them a place at the table. And the children are neglected because they're useless in an agrarian society. But Jesus says, let the children come to me. And he says, whatever you do to these children, you do to me. And the women who are neglected in his society, Jesus gives nobility to. We see them in our text. In this text, it says, these women, they've been with him from the beginning. They were with him right to the end. He gives nobility and honor to the weakest, to the poorest. He's the perfect, righteous king. And all the while, we are threatening to overthrow him. We, in our rebellion, are saying, I know better than him. I can live my life better than Jesus would have me live. That's what sin is. It's rebellion against the one perfect, holy king. So what does he do while people like you and I are plotting our rebellion and trying to overthrow the most gracious, beautiful, loving king in history? What does he do? He puts his own plan into motion, and he comes down to earth, and he takes on our flesh, and he walks that road to Jerusalem, knowing full well what comes at the end. And he lets them mock him, and he lets them treat him unjustly. He lets them slander him. He lets them whip him and rip the flesh off his back. He lets them nail him to a cross. The criminals beside him shout insults at him with their dying breaths. He dies on the cross, and he takes upon himself all of the guilt, all of the shame for all of the rebellion of all time in the whole world. He takes it all upon himself. That was his plan, so that you and I could be clothed with his robe of righteousness. On the cross of Christ, he took all of our sin. He took it all, every last bit of it, and he paid for it. And when we turn away from our sin, and when we place our trust in Jesus Christ, all of his wealth, all of his treasure, all of his riches are laid upon us. That's the marvelous gift of grace. And if we lose sight of the cross, then that is nonsense. It's foolishness to the Gentiles. It's foolishness to the world. But to those who are saved, it's the power of God. Amen? Would you stand with me? We're going to do something a little different. We sang these words earlier in the service, And I think as we're, again, next week we're going to be looking to the resurrection. It's an entirely different note. But before we turn away from the cross of Christ, I want us just to sing these words and to think about these, the truth that we're proclaiming. Sing with me.
Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice cry loud among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just ask that you'd be gracious to us and help us to see just a glimpse of your holiness. And I confess for myself and for my brothers and sisters that we have hearts that are prone to wander, and we have minds that are prone to wander, and even when we try to mind the depths of your glory, we fall so far short. You are so good and so righteous and so holy and so worthy of praise. I pray that you would help us to take sin seriously. I do. I pray that you would break down strongholds in this place that have existed for a long time. Forgive us for our gossip and our slander. Forgive us for our adultery. Forgive us for our lust. Forgive us for our pride. Forgive us for our self-indulgence and our self-love. And Lord, the way that we exalt our own needs above all others and above what you would have for us. God, we confess that we are so capable of that sin, but we thank you that while we were yet sinners, you sent your Son to die on the cross. I pray that we would be a grateful people. I pray that we would be a people who marvel at the holiness of God and marvel at the glorious gift of grace. And I pray all of this in Jesus' saving name. And everyone said, amen. Worship team, would you lead us?